Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of Paul's great epistle to the Romans. We've come to the second major divide in the book, the first dealing with God's great plan of salvation, having expounded the great truth that man is justified by faith alone, for we are saved by God's sheer grace through faith alone in Christ alone, not by any legal works. We are not justified by works. We are not justified in any way, shape, or form by the merits of our human performance. Of course, the Jewish people in the main did not get that, but they have a great question. If God's redemptive message has come to Israel through Jesus Christ, whom Christians called the Messiah, and relatively few of the Jews believed it, and now God's grace is moving on to the rest of the world, the Gentiles, which the Jewish people had trouble accepting, then it's clear that the majority of Paul's countrymen are lost in unbelief. God's chosen people don't seem to be so chosen after all, and the promises of great future for this nation would appear to have failed. So is that the case? Did God's purposes for Israel fail? And if not, if they have not failed, then how can it be explained? So these three chapters, chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11, are called a theodicy. That word means a vindication of God. Paul sets about to show that any appearance of failure in God's purposes is in appearance only, not in reality. Yes, there has been a failure, but that's on the part of the nation, not on the part of God. The promises of God never did, Paul proves, extend to the entire physical seed. Starting with verse 6 in chapter 9, he makes that point. The truth is that God's promises to this nation were always based upon the principle of sovereign selectivity. That election, that choice on the part of God, was based not upon human merit, but based upon God's sovereign grace. The promises of God, he shows, always applied only to a remnant chosen by grace, Jew or Gentile. So Israel has blown it, not God, but Israel has blown it by its stubborn determination to seek righteousness on its own terms rather than on God's. The Gentiles are being saved because they have submitted to God on His terms. Israel is indeed devoutly religious, but in the wrong way. God's way is by faith and applies to all people. Israel cannot complain because it never had a chance to hear, for God sent them a message, and they simply have not believed it, not even when from their own scriptures they had every clue to recognize what God was doing. And that brings us to chapter 9, verses 25 and following. He had said in verse 24 that God, of His own sovereign grace, had called those whom He had chosen not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. That was something that the Jewish people had trouble getting reconciled with. But it was all there. The clues were all there, right in their own scriptures. But it's called blindness, folks. They were blinded to the realities that were clearly imprinted in their own Hebrew scriptures. For God says also in Hosea, I will call those my people who were not my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved, and it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, then there they shall be called my people. This is Old Testament proof that God primed Israel well beforehand of His sovereign intention to include in His family people who once were not numbered among His own, and people who did not enjoy the standing of beloved at His sight at one time. Right here it was in Hosea, when He said He would adopt people into His family who at one time were disowned, that this language in Hosea was applied to the Jews themselves when God in judgment disowned them, only to reclaim them later and renew His blessing upon them, was no objection. For the rejection and the subsequent reclamation of the Jews from the Babylonian exile of 70 years was just an example of the pattern. It did not exhaust the meaning and the intent of the prophecy, for those words were elastic enough to anticipate the adoption of the once rejected Gentiles as well. So it should have been clear from the Old Testament prophets that God, in His saving purposes, had only a remnant, a smaller circle within the larger ethnic circle, meaning Jewish circle, in mind. The remnant would be saved, and the mass, the unbelieving mass, would be condemned in devastating judgment. You find that in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 10, verses 22 through 23, and chapter 1, verse 9, respectively. Paul quotes that in chapter 9, verses 27 through 29. Right here it is, he says. Things are on track. They're going according to the word of God. You've missed it. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Right there it was. God never said that all of the promises through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would apply to all of physical Israel. No, He said, the remnant will be saved, for the Lord will execute His word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth, or armies, had left us a posterity, we would have become a Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. So it should have been clear from the writings of the prophets that God never owned Israel as a physical whole. But God promised in the Hebrew scriptures salvation only to a remnant or a minority. He left the rest to withering judgment. A judgment, by the way, which was richly deserved and long delayed in the presence of God, as God worked the clock in fulfilling His benevolent purposes on behalf of His elect and His great name. Even if the number of the sons of Israel, ethnically speaking, were as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. How much clearer could it be that God never intended to save Israel in toto? How could they have missed this? It would not have mattered how great her numbers were, for God had sovereignly determined the remnant that He would save. So, in this theodicy, He's shown there is no infidelity with God. Even now, among Israel, as the gospel is preached, God is calling elements of that remnant, that Jewish remnant, and they are responding to Christ. God is doing what He said He would do. He was then, He is now. But the Jewish people are still behind the curve, so far, in catching up with His intentions announced long ago. That phrase, the Lord of Sabaoth, means the Lord of hosts or armies. It's sometimes an ambiguous phrase in its reference. It may refer to the armies of heaven or earth or both or even the heavenly bodies. In a context like this, the prophet uses that epithet, Lord of Sabaoth, to signify that behind all human or heavenly power is the sovereign hand of God, And that hand of God is disposing the events of history according to his sovereign plan. God makes everything his instrument, even the unwilling and the unwitting. Except the Lord had left us to posterity, that sentence in Isaiah reminds that salvation is not a birthright of the Jews, but it's a gracious and merciful interdiction of the fate they and we all deserve. The hand of judgment should have swept them all away, with all the violence that once descended upon the ancient wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities that are biblical archetypes of evil. So now, in chapter 9, verse 30, Paul says, what shall we say then? Where are we in this argument? What's the conclusion? Well, the plan and purpose of God is right on track. God had said in the Hebrew Scriptures that he was going to include the Gentiles. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they've attained righteousness, a righteous standing in the sight of God. They've attained the righteousness which is not by faith. He doesn't mean a righteousness which is based upon presumed moral merit. Paul has affirmed the sovereign right of God to have mercy and compassion upon whomever he would. He affirmed that not out of his own lights, but on the basis of the Scriptures we saw early in chapter 9. God is no man's debtor. He's not a debtor to the Jew. He's not a debtor to the Gentile, not a debtor to men, not a debtor to women. Not a debtor to the red, yellow, black, or white. In the process of exercising his sovereign prerogative of choosing the objects of his grace, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy and compassion to whom I will show compassion. God had, in accordance with ancient prophecy, he had chosen as vessels of honor not only some Jews, but also, contrary to Jewish expectations, he had reclaimed and was reclaiming, even as Paul wrote, some among the Gentiles. That God should have rejected the majority of the Jewish people should not have caught them by surprise. Everything is on track with God's word. For the ancient prophets clearly anticipated this outcome. What shall we say then? Commentators struggle with this connection and make it more difficult than it is. One needs to take one's cue, I think, from the answer and work back. We shall say this. The Gentiles who weren't pursuing righteousness have gained righteousness, the kind of righteousness that is based upon faith, whereas Israel, pursuing a legal standard of righteousness, a righteousness based upon merit, they've fallen short of the mark, and therefore they're lost. Now, what does that summary observation answer to in the preceding context? I think it aims to highlight the great irony that the Gentiles are included among God's elect, and the majority of Israel is excluded. And he does this in order to address the question of blame. Why? Is the sovereign election of God to blame for the rejection of the majority of Israel, which once owned the inside track on his salvation? Or does the blame for her national failure somehow lie with Israel? When he says the Gentiles, he means those Gentiles who had received Christ by faith. The point is that in his time, Paul found a readiness to believe among the Gentiles that was largely missing among his fellow Jew. In other words, the Gentiles are the dogs who have eaten the crumbs that the children rejected, as it were. The Gentiles found the bread of life that the children had no use for. No man can come into the family of God without a righteous standing. Not you, not me, not anybody. I want everybody under the sound of my voice to hear that and to hear that clearly. You will never be saved. You will never know God. You will never see God in his kingdom. You will never be called a child of God unless you have a righteous standing before God. Natively, we don't have that. Natively, we are sinful human beings. Natively, we are ruined. We are bankrupt. So we have to have a covering of righteousness, as it were. And the only way we can receive that covering of righteousness is by a legal act whereby God himself, the ultimate judge, God imputes the perfect righteousness of his Son to us when we trust in him as our Savior, as our Redeemer, as our atoning sacrifice. So the only righteousness that will suffice is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what the Gentiles attained. Because in the sovereign work and purpose of God, he drew them to himself, opened their eyes, they saw, and they received it. The Jews, the majority, in other words, would not do so. Israel, He says in chapter 9, verse 31, blew it. God didn't blow it. The Word of God is shaking out exactly as it said. But Israel, chronically in a state of unbelief, pursuing a law of righteousness, that is, pursuing righteousness based upon legal obedience, did not arrive at that law, did not attain to it. And why is that? Well, Paul tells us, Israel came up short, as will anybody who tries to measure up to God's law and to use that as a platform for acceptance before God, platform for justification. And people do it all the time. And that project will abjectly fail. Israel came up short of the standard because they did not pursue it by faith. For we are justified by faith, not by works. But they pursued it as though it were by works, he says in 9:32. And they stumbled over the stumbling stone. That stumbling stone, as we shall see, is Christ. The reason for Israel's failure, he tells them here. Remember, this is a theodicy. Whose fault is it? It's not God's fault that they're standing on the outside looking in at the kingdom of God. People are coming from the east and the west, as it were, to sit down at the feast and sup with the king. And they've rejected their king. And the problem is, they have pursued fellowship with God. They've pursued a relationship with God, acceptance with God, on their own terms. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone, the one they were told about in the Old Testament. The reason for Israel's failure to arrive at the essential for acceptance with God, namely righteousness, is simple. They took the wrong road. Israel insisted on pursuing righteousness on the basis of works. And many people out in our streets today, if they even believe in God, whatever their conception of God, somehow they think they are good people. They've convinced themselves that they're just okay. They've convinced themselves that God, if there is a God, if there's a judgment to be faced, they look good to themselves, and therefore they must look good to God, and they feel comfortable in approaching Him. They neither know themselves nor know God. They have no idea of the depth of their own brokenness, their own crookedness, their own moral depravity, and they have no idea of the holiness of God. It simply won't work, and Israel did not understand that. And so instead of coming humbly, in faith to God and bowing before their Messiah, they continue in their own religiosity, but they've taken a wrong road. They set up the requirements of God's law in their own sights, and of course in the process have reduced the requirements of God's law, being ignorant of its depth, and in the strength of their flesh, they have presumed to measure up, which they do not, nor do you, if you try to go that way. All the while, the law of God pointed them in the direction of faith. All the while. But they were blind to the true path to righteousness, to justification. So, Paul's point here is, let none of his Jewish critics blame God for their exclusion from his kingdom. The Old Testament anticipates that they would balk at God's saving provision. And that is precisely the way it has all come down. They did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. Israel insisting on being accepted by God on the basis of merit, just like many people in the streets do today. And God insisting that Israel repent of her sins, just as God still insists on the part of everybody that they repent of their sins and take refuge on that rock of salvation. That rock of salvation is Christ. For in 9:33, he says, just as it is written, referring back to Israel stumbling over the stumbling stone in verse 32, he quotes the Hebrew prophet Isaiah, chapter 28, verse 16. God said through Isaiah, how blind could they be? Behold, I lay in Zion. That's a name for Jerusalem, poetic name. I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In other words, the stone that God lays will have that effect, causing stumbling and being an offense. But here's the good news. He who believes in him, he who trusts in him, will not be disappointed, will not be embarrassed, will not turn up red-faced. Paul quotes here from the Greek version of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. This prophecy was written 700 years before that anticipated advent of Christ and the Jewish rejection of him. Because the Messiah would appear to them in a different form than they had built up in their minds, their pride would take offense at him. They would turn away from him. He was not the kind of Messiah they were looking for. They were looking for the reappearance of David on a great white charger. They were looking for an Alexander the Great with a great military force behind him, somebody to put down the Romans and lift their heel from them. So they balked at this Messiah, who had no comeliness that they should be impressed with him. The few who do believe in him are promised, however, that they will not be disappointed. Their faith will not be embarrassed. They will not come up holding the bag. What the prophet Isaiah had predicted came to pass exactly as he had forecast. Knock, knock. Paul is saying to his Jewish contemporaries, can't you see this? Instead of appearing in royal dignity and military power, Jesus came disguised in earthly humility and presented himself as a spiritual savior, not a political revolutionary. He came to save his people from their sins. That is the first time. He came to bring people into a right relationship with God. He did not come to deliver them for the first time from the Romans or anyone else, or to restore the material glory of the former Davidic kingdom. That was an offense to them. That was a stone of stumbling. That paradigm shift was unwelcome to their carnal minds. It was contrary to their worldly expectations. So, en masse, they refused Christ. They stumbled over the rock. It was all said there in Isaiah 28. He who would have been, that rock which would have been their salvation in the flood tide of judgment. Zion, as I said, is Jerusalem, the city of God, the site of the temple which is symbolic of God's presence among his people. It is all so sad, it is all so tragic. Paul's not finished with this theodicy yet by any means. But we have seen so far that the problem is not on the part of God. God's word has not failed in any way. His purposes have not been frustrated. God has not backed up and said, let me do this another way. Everything that was promised in the word is still promised. But the Jewish people needed to understand to whom it's promised. And it's not promised indiscriminately to all the physical seed of Abraham. And that was clear in the scriptures. It was promised to those whom God chose. And those whom he chose, that remnant, would be a remnant of believers. And God has that right. He is a sovereign God. And as he told Moses, he will show mercy to whom he will show mercy, and he'll show compassion to whom he will show compassion. And Paul shows how he chose among the Jews. He narrowed the line to a remnant. If anybody argues that this is unjust, Paul says, don't talk back to your Creator. God has already said what he does, and don't argue with it. And that would be my advice to every one of us. There are things that may be hard for us to understand. Some apparently harder to understand than others. But be humble and take the word of God for what it teaches. And we follow Paul's logic, and every time we have a question, it's the right question, and so we know we're on track. And God said he was going to save the Gentiles. The Jews had a great objection to that. He didn't mean all the Gentiles any more than he meant all the Jews, but that he was going to harvest a people among the Gentiles. And right there it was, right in their scriptures. And he also told them that the mass of them were going to go down in unbelief. All of that was right there. Paul shows them from their own scriptures. So the bottom line is Israel has blown it. The Gentiles are coming to Christ in droves from the east and the west. The Jews are standing on the outside looking in because they, like so many, they are determined to have their religion, but to have it their way. And their religion is based upon works. It's based upon moral performance. It's based upon human pride and boasting. That's the way they want it. And unfortunately, it's religious, but it's not righteous. It's not acceptable. It's their own form of righteousness. But the Gentiles, those who have believed God and accepted that righteousness which is by faith. And that's what we all must do. We will not be received by God except on the basis of faith, for by grace we are saved through faith. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.